And thank my wife for the water. We're going to be in the book of Colossians. And last time I spoke with you, some months ago now, we talked about the Mount Transfiguration and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was on display, and others were caught up in that glory. Well, as you know, we've been off for 2 weeks with the snow, and there was supposed to be another speaker, Brian, between Jack and myself, and I was supposed to have 2 weeks. So I'm going to start and try to bring us back and go forward as far as the Holy Spirit will allow us. The second message is right here, so if we ever get to it, you know that at least I did my homework. Let's take a look at Colossians. Let's read to start. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Father in heaven, we commit this time to thee. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have free course, and that you would utilize whatever personality that you have in the speaker to bring out and meet the needs of others. Father, we commit this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As an introduction, I was going through Explore the Buck book by J. Sidlow Baxter, and there's essentially 27 new books in the New Testament, of which you have the four Gospels, but you have 21 letters, and 9 of them, they say, are more specific to churches, and they call them the church epistles. The others are more general, and they're to the whole church of God, the body of Christ, and some are individual to persons. In the first 9, there's a pattern. The first 4 belong together, and they emphasize Christ and the cross. They are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. The middle 3, is the emphasis is on Christ and the church, and that's Ephesus, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And the final 2 emphasize Christ and his coming, and that's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Some say that they follow this pattern, the pattern that is in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is given by God, by inspiration of God, or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction in righteousness. Now, this is a relative distinction, but they say that that Romans is doctrine, 1 and 2 Corinthians is reproof, and Galatians is correction. And if we follow that pattern, Ephesians would be doctrine, Philippians would be reproof, and Colossians, which we study today, would be correction. Now, doctrine, the definition of doctrine, is it fixes the norm or canon. It's the standard by which everything else is measured. It's the plumb line or water level. Reproof concerns deviation in practice, departing from what is right, whereas correction counters deviation in doctrine or doctrinal error. And so Paul is going to refute the doctrinal error that is in Colossians. Paul is going to be seen authoritatively promoting the preeminence of Christ with precision and care in order to successfully defeat the false system of teachers and teachings of the day that infiltrated the church. See, the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was under attack, and they call that the Colossian heresy. The word for heresy is deviation, and that's why I bring out the fact that doctrine and the practice that deviates or departs from doctrine. The Colossian heresy, their problem is that they weren't holding to the head. They were holding to the opinions of false teachers. This book is written in the backdrop of the Gnostics, the false teachers, and a couple things with the Gnostic. Gnostic is a word, a Greek word from gnosis that means knowledge. It is a name designating an intellectual oligarchy, basically meaning that a select few had a monopoly on superior wisdom and knowledge. The Apostle Paul meets this by contending for the universality of the gospel. And that's going to be a key point in this, all right, because many in the church today don't understand it or they get their feathers ruffled. Their faith would be attacked, challenged. Their tenacity and steadfastness to the cause of the cross would increase their faith as a tree whose deep roots would weather the storm. The emphasis in Ephesians, the book and doctrine, is the believer's position in Christ. And in Colossians, it's Christ and the believer. If we look at chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, "The mystery which hath been hid for ages and for generations, from generations, but is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery of the gospel is that which was concealed is now divinely revealed. And then, being partakers of the divine nature, we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. Paul's goal is in verse 28 of that same chapter, to present everyone mature or perfect in Christ Jesus. Because the Gnostics used the word perfect to pertain to those that had a select intellectual higher wisdom, superior wisdom. That becomes the backdrop to this letter. Verses 1 and 2 is a salutation. Brother Brian was going to speak on that, but we got snowed out. So let's take a look at the salutation. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. This is a letter of significance. Paul establishes his apostolic authority to address the challenges before him. Paul traces his apostleship to the will of God. It was not an occupation for which he chose for himself or which he could be trained by men. But God himself chose him and trained him to be an apostle. And he even called him by name, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecutest me?" The message of the gospel came from the very mouth of God. When Paul's writing this letter, it's by the inspiration of God. And it's for our reading today. God was revealing this to him in a jail cell. So no one could doubt that the authority and authenticity of this letter. For the first 8 verses alone testify. We read and you heard, God was mentioned 4 times in the first 8 verses. The will of God, God the Father, verses 2 and 3. The grace of God in verse 6. Jesus Christ is mentioned 6 times. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ in verse 1. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ in verse 2. The eternal association of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 2 and 3. Faith in Christ Jesus, notice the reversal, speaks of the effectual workings of their salvation in verse 4. And a faithful minister of Christ in verse 7. And not to leave out the Holy Spirit in verse 8. Paul is starting in this book to declare that there is one standard for which we must govern our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jack, in his message, in his overview of the book, noted that the philosophy of reason without revelation in the battle for the mind. He said the devil knows that if he can control your mind, he can control your body. And if he can control your mind, he can control how you act, your behavior. It's against this hidden agenda or backdrop that Paul sets forth the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in this book, God is mentioned 21 verses, Christ in 24 verses, Jesus in 8 verses, Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus in 6 verses, and the Lord Jesus Christ in 3 verses? I would say that is a spiritual significance to reading this book. Now, in verse 2, he's dealing with family business to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae, which are in Colossae. The emphasis is on the relation of their brotherhood. He's lifting their focus heavenward and off the day-to-day. You know, we need brothers and sisters that would take us heavenward and off of the day-to-day issues that we run into. Sometimes we can't see the forest from the trees. He addresses the brotherhood saints, those that are set apart for a higher purpose, the redeemed holy ones, the true and steadfast members of the Christian brotherhood. However, apparently there was some who were shaken in their allegiance to Christ. In a roundabout way, Paul seems to be hinting that some might have even defected altogether. And he's going to pull them back. And it says, and faithful brethren. Now, faithful can't simply mean believing, because that is sufficiently represented in the word hagios for saints. And brethren, eldelphos, means affectionately bound together and united for a common purpose. So we are saints and brethren, but it seems that he is lifting up the faithful among them. And the question comes to mind, is Paul making a differentiation? Is he promoting separating the faithful saints from us, the ordinary saints? Well, one might read it that way. But I think that he's talking to those whose responsibility is to equip the saints, who are accountable to teach others the truth of the gospel. We see that in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And so this year, our theme for Bristol Bible Chapel is accountability. And we're accountable to teach others also what God has taught us. Those who are trustworthy stewards, steadfast, unswerving in their devotion and allegiance to Christ, are the faithful brethren. Now the result is peace with God, being changed from enmity and aversion to friendship and love. Now we get to what was supposed to be my message. Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians. You see, in verses 3 to 8, he's setting the stage for the rest of the whole Bible. So we can't really, the whole book, we can't really just rush past it. Though I feel like I'm rushing. The fact is that he is setting this down. There's so many things, themes in this book, but he's bringing them back to Christ and the cross. Verse 3, we give thanks to God. We connects them to the head of the family. He connects all saints with that one word, we. We're all in this together, brothers and sisters. Paul and Epaphras are of equal fraternity. You know, it reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, when they won't believe the little sister, and I forget the name, Josh would help me, but the older gentleman, the older wise gentleman says, you're a family, ain't you? You know, we're an equal brotherhood. We're equal fraternity. We're a family. He continues to build them up. He gives thanks for or concerning you. Though he had great concern and urgency for the needs of the circumstances for which the Colossians were going through, he gives God the first place and thanks God for his transforming work in the hearts of the Colossians and its effectual outworking in the lives of others. He speaks. What does he speak of? The NAS, the New American Standard, has this best. Doesn't have the word and. So he gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He connects them to one head and shows forth the unity of the Godhead. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ emanates from the Father. This was opposed to the Gnostics that said all material is evil. Jesus Christ came forth or sprang forth from the Father. The word and, therefore, is a connection between the Godhead of the Father, first person and second person. And Scripture teaches, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So a couple comments and questions and answers, and I won't ask you to answer them. But it's amazing how Paul, who never met the Colossians face-to-face, is meeting face-to-face with the sovereign of the universe on their behalf. That's pretty awesome. You know, when we can't see our brothers and sisters, or they go flying in different states, Preston, we can still pray for them and be effectual in their ministry. Prayer has no boundaries, space or time. Do you wonder why Paul is exalting Christ in these believers? Well, because others were treating the Colossians as second-class citizens. Some in Christendom today do the same thing by thinking that some select few have a special anointing from the Lord. You ever run into that? If you haven't, maybe you will after this message, so that your roots can be going deeper. That a special anointing from the Lord, and that they have to encounter some spectacular experience that proves their superiority. They fail to recognize that Christ is in the believer, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the new birth. That in itself is a miraculous work of God and the greatest work of all. Do you ever wonder why Paul exalts the preeminence of Christ? Well, others were positioning themselves in the place of preeminence, causing people to depart from sound doctrine and causing their faith to be shaken. The elders in the assembly have to watch out for those that might come in with a different doctrine, a false doctrine, that help drive people away. By elevating man, they diminish the deity of Christ. You have to watch out for that. When people are praising a man and not praising Christ, there's a problem. That problem was seeping into the Colossian church. The Gnostics then and now rejected the preeminence of Christ. Now listen up. And taught that God only came upon Jesus at baptism and left him at the cross. We believe he's 100% God and 100% man, even when he was here on earth. That is taught out there today, isn't it? Paul is masterfully refuting the false teachers by stating that the Father and Jesus Christ are one. And if you want a scripture to go to, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Now he, that is God, which establishes us with you in Christ, hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, never to be taken away." So prayer has for its highest occupation the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he connects them to the head of the family. And now in verses 4 and 5, 5a, he lays out divine proofs of their salvation. Divine proofs, their past acceptance, their present reality, and their future expectation. Verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Here we see the basis or foundation of Paul's thanksgiving. He heard it as word spread to him in prison. He's in Rome. They're in Asia. And word spread to him of the faith that they had in Christ Jesus and the love to all the saints. Again, the word we pass over it, but we, the two, every word is established by a witness of two. Paul and Timothy have heard from the testimony of Epaphras. What they heard was a present reality. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ Jesus. The word, the preposition in, denotes a fixed position. It stresses their vertical relationship. It was a relation of rest. Having placed their faith in the Lord as Savior, it now rests in his finished work on the cross. Faith has found the resting place in Christ alone, the object of their faith. And if you look there, we see the reversal of Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus. Notice that reversal. And it speaks to the fact that salvation was initiated by God and flows to man. God acted in love and initiated a relationship by sending his dear son to die for us. Here it represents what is effectual, the effectual outworking of their faith as evidenced in the lives of others. It is the same power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes in Romans 1:16. It's that saving faith. But it's also the sanctifying faith. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, the faith is living and active and operating effectively in these saints. The present reality, again, it was evidenced by your love to all the saints. So here we start seeing our vertical relationship and our horizontal relationship. Their faith in Christ was working out into their lives, into the very hearts of the Colossians. They put their heart and soul into the Colossians. What a testimony. What a testimony to have. When speaking of the Colossians, it was a love for others which flowed from the love of God. There's an order. You can't love your brothers without loving God. And some would say, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. This word love is agapeo. It speaks of the love which is spiritually awakened in the heart in response to the preciousness of the one who is loved. It is the love which is spiritually awakened in the heart in response to the preciousness of the one who is loved. Here another preposition to the saints. It was an action verb. It was in motion. The love that compels them to sacrifice one's own interest for the in light of the interest of the person loved. Philippians 2:4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The Colossians' love and service extended beyond the borders to neighboring Christians, Hierapolis and Laodicea and Ephesus, and even now in Rome to Paul. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, he said, "For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for us, for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto him which died for them." Love of God compels us to sacrifice our own interests for the interests of others. When speaking of God, it's no better depicted than in John 3:16. "For God so loved half of the world." No. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Right? And then on Romans 5:8, it's on the wall of the chapel, is in my notes. "But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What better love is that? Kenneth Weiss, from his New Testament Word Studies, Golden Nuggets, says, "God's love for a sinful and lost race springs from his heart in response to the high value he places on each and every human soul. Every sinner is exceedingly precious in his sight." You see the universality of the good news coming out? The Love Dare book, day 15, says, "Love honors even when it is rejected." Huh. A lot of people reject God's gracious offer of his son. After this message, I'll have to go back and start reading the Love Dare book because I stopped on that page. And a future expectation. Verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Their future expectation. Now you see, their past salvation, their present reality in salvation, and their future hope of blessedness. Hope means the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, patient waiting, and earnest expectation of future glory. Because of the hope laid up, it's the motivation for them to carry on when things get difficult. It's needed for us to carry on when things get difficult, that our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. From whence we look for the Savior, you know, out of the sky. Now, a lot of times when I'm driving home from work and it's a sunny sky and I see the pyramid of light coming down, I'm looking for the Lord and I should be looking at the cars in front of me. It's a future joyful expectation. It's their incentive or encouragement to carry on in the faith and to grow intense in their devotedness to Christ and love of the saints. You ever wonder why some Christians seem to be more intense or more confident than others? It's because they have an unwavering handle of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Well, let's take a moment and consider what is meant by the hope that is laid up in heaven. We see in verse 12 there, it says, "Give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And we'll get there a little bit later. But if we turned over to Matthew's gospel, some well-known scriptures here. The word for laid up or laid away means to be reserved or put aside. It's hard to understand with our physical eyes what's put aside for us. Although we sang it today, the Lord Jesus Christ is our treasure. But in Matthew's Gospel 6, 19 and 20 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal." You see, Matthew here, Jesus is warning against preoccupation with possessions. He's talking about treasures. The word treasure is thesaurus. Our Greek word, thesaurus. It's the same word used for coffer or receptacle where precious valuables might be stored and kept in a casket. So consider how much you can carry in your casket out of this world of the treasures and valuables that will pass away. You know, we just went to a wake for my accountant, Leo Carr, died. He came to my son's memorial service with an oxygen tank, and he made it 5 years. And he was preparing his house to leave. And I got a time with him, precious time with him, my wife did, and we gave him the gospel message. He was a blessing and a godsend to us. But when I saw him in his casket, there wasn't any gold or riches or treasures from this world that were passed into the next. So what is that inheritance that is reserved for us? That inheritance is that which is free from spiritual thieves and human sorrows. 1 Peter 1:4 talks about it as being incorruptible or immortal, undefiled, not soiled, not deformed, never loses its luster, fadeth not away, not impaired. You won't need a knee brace or glasses on. You'll see clearly. What is reserved for you in heaven? Could it be New Jerusalem? The word inheritance that we read about is property received by inheritance. In the saints' case, it was the place of eternal blessedness, consummated at the visible and physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It will include those treasures laid up in heaven, which were earned by the saints here on earth. The divine nature or the true character of Christ conformed in the believer will go on beyond you, before you. Now, what won't go is your old nature, your pride, your jealousy, your envy, all those things Brother Brian was reading about today. Poof, in the blink of an eye. But only what is done for Christ will last for eternity. And Christ is more involved and more thinks more highly of what is happening in you than what is happening around or what you can do, because it is his good pleasure to work in you and through you the will of God. Rewards of faithful service. There's a crown of joy, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, an incorruptible crown. I like to have that. Pure in the sight of the Lord. And a crown of life. There's also greater giftedness in the millennial kingdom, serving alongside the Lord. Well, let's bring it back. What possessions will we be free from corruption and decay? I'll give you three. Our hair won't fall out. Our shoes won't wear out. And our friends won't die out. Amen. What else is laid up in heaven but the true family of God? And you can see that in Philippians 3:20. Interesting, in this life you have to die to leave an inheritance, right? But as Christians, we have an inheritance waiting for us in glory when we die. Let's move on. Verses 5 through verse 8. Paul first connects them to the head, lays out the divine proofs of their salvation, and in verse 5b to 1:8, he's laying out the truth of the gospel. Whereas you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. What is truth? He lays out the truth of the gospel, so what is truth? Don't ask Pilate. He had him standing right in front of him. But that which agrees with final reality. That which is in agreement with the standard. It's the plumb line by which all things are measured. God's word. For those carpenters out there, you know what a plumb line is? A plumb bob? A weight with a pointed edge at the bottom that is suspended from maybe a ceiling, where you're trying to get a vertical reference point. It's essentially a vertical equivalent of a water level. I have a little bit of training. It's hard to tell, right? But I put on siding on at least 5 or 6 houses. It's fallen off now, but I did it. And you found that water takes a level at a certain point. And so we would use a water level to make sure that all our siding... My dad, being the perfectionist he is, if that wall was out of whack with the wall on the corner or something like that, we could take that thing down 4 or 5 times and fill up that scrap box and get it right. Well, the vertical and horizontal meet perfectly in the shape of a cross. You ever think of that? And in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge?" Wisdom and knowledge come from divine revelation, a theme that is continued through the book of Colossians. That vertical relationship we have with God that was initiated through his Son, and that horizontal relationship that is effectual between one another, that shows forth visible evidence of the love of Christ in the believer. He says, "Whereof you have heard in the word of truth of the gospel." You heard before, it means, or points back to the hope for salvation before its realization. He's trying to refocus their sights off of the false teachers and on the prize before them. Paul is bringing them back to the truth of the gospel. It was intended to contrast earlier teachings received from Epaphras from those of the false teachers. You receive this by faith. It's executed in love. And it is realized in glory. The present reality will someday become a future possession. You did not receive it by cunning devised fables or vain philosophy from men, but the word of God in power. What has come to them? What Paul is saying is that the spiritual world has been extended to you. The spiritual life of God has been extended to Colossian believers through grace in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, everyone should know this verse. For God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, or as the revelation of Jesus Christ has been made to you. Who initiated that? You? No, that's one of his great works, to reveal himself to mankind and then to work for their salvation. Two of God's great works. He says, as in all the world. It's not only you, Colossians. In the same way it reached you, it will reach others in Bristol, Connecticut. It is spreading like wildfire all over the world. This, again, is to refute the Gnostics that it wasn't just a possession of the favored or select few of transcendental thinkers. You know, let's take a moment here to understand what Paul is really saying in those verses. The gospel is universal in character. Listen up. The gospel is universal in character, not to a select few. It is sufficient to reach each and every person on this earth. But it's only effective in those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Here he's using all in the world as a hyperbole. A hyperbole is what? An use of an exaggeration as a rhetorical device or figure of speech. The bag weighs a ton. Well, the bag doesn't weigh a ton, but it's pretty heavy. If it weighed a ton, you couldn't carry it. Pulling those ice dams off of the building might pull the whole building down. When it won't pull the whole building down, it'll take a good portion of the gutters and a few of the siding pieces, right? So it's an exaggeration that is used to invoke strong feelings or to create a strong impression, but is not to be taken literally. A good way to think of a hyperbole's usage is to imagine it going through a realm of impossibility. All people will be saved because they won't be. To reach the possibility. They could be if they would just accept God's greatest gift and offer. We need to be reminded of that, or we'd be closed. Nonetheless, the message is this. Even the unworthiest, most defiled of sinners are not without hope. And we got to remember that. Everything you do for Christ will have an eternal purpose, even if you can't see it today. The people that he's put you in at work or at play, there's a reason for you and a purpose. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Even when you have a bad day, he's still in you. He doesn't leave you. He's still a beacon to others. And bring it forth fruit. And that's what it says. It is evidenced in you. The NAS says, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Bearing fruit is inward impression of the inner workings of the Spirit of God, and increasing is the outward extension into the world. J.B. Lightfoot says, the gospel is essentially a reproductive organism, a plant whose seed is in itself. The external growth keeps pace with the reproductive energy. And here's a trivia question. What came first, the tree or the seed? Look in Genesis 1:11. The answer is both. So since the day you took it into your hearts of the grace of God and truth, and knew and understood, this word knew is epigenosko, to become thoroughly acquainted with, it's a spiritual intimacy experienced through the new birth, including the nature of God possessed by the believer. Why would this latter statement matter, the grace of God and truth? Never saw that there before. Well, so that they would remember the great need for which they came to Christ for salvation and how they received the grace at the reality of their depraved and sinful existence. The grace of God in truth is unadulterated. Needs no deception or trickery to convince you, and it's all sufficient to meet your every need. The last two verses of the first section talk about, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you your love in the Spirit. Here we see a man I love. His name is Epaphras. His name means love or charming or handsome for you women out there. Epaphras. Maybe you want to name your child Epaphras. Okay? It's really the abbreviated or shortened form of Epaphroditus. So you want to name your kid Epaphroditus, shorten it up to Epaphras, you're good. It's like Mike for Michael or Prisca for Priscilla, just in case you didn't know the abbreviation. He was a close companion of Paul, one to hold in honor, whose heart was knit together with Paul in devotion to Christ. He's unlikely the same person we read about in Philippians, Epaphroditus, as Epaphroditus was from Philippi and had a ministry extended to Macedonia. Epaphras here is a native of Colossae, and his ministry extended to Asia. He was an evangelist and teacher because the Colossians learned of Epaphras as he brought the gospel to Colossae after having received it directly from the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He is also, which I thought was found really neat, he is also that church that met in Colossae in the house of Philemon. In Philemon, verse 23, it says that he was called a fellow prisoner of Paul. And some speculate that for at least a part of his ministry, he voluntarily chose to share Paul's confinement in prison. Could you imagine that? Give up everything of my convenience to be an encouragement to somebody else. That was Epaphras. He was also an encourager. His testimony, he was dear, beloved. He was a fellow bondslave, sold out for Jesus, a model servant. He's someone that we want to study in addition to Christ, right? One who lives continuously obedient to God. He had a faithful ministry. So again, he connects him to the brethren of the same Lord Jesus Christ. He declared and reported back to Paul and Timothy the overflowing love of God that was at work through the very presence of the Spirit of God in them. The supernatural love which God, the Holy Spirit, produces in the heart of a yielded believer. Brian hopefully will fill the gap on who Epaphras is in chapter 4, but do you have an Epaphras in your life? Someone you can go to that will refocus you, that you can get some energy from, that helps you lift your burdens, that refocuses your eyes on the cross, on your vertical relationship with Christ and your horizontal relationship with the saints. Now, we're going to pick this up. And at the very least, we have 10 minutes or so. You'll get it on the tape, so if you want to take a little snooze, feel free. But it's my cheat sheet for the last several verses. Paul's sevenfold prayer here speaks of the all-sufficiency of Christ so that he might lead others into spiritual maturity and perfection. Next week, you'll start to see the all-supremacy and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our brother Armindel's message that will start at verse 15. But here, the outline would be this, or the sevenfold all-sufficiency of Christ prayer, sevenfold prayer that Paul has. That one, they be filled with the knowledge of his will. That two, they would gain spiritual insight and application. They would walk worthy of pleasing the Lord. They would bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God through his word. And then be strengthened in their hearts according to his glorious power, and that they would have a thankful heart. So we see through this is that he's talking about right thinking will lead to right conduct, and the inner life will lead to an outer life that is pleasing to the Lord. For this cause, for in what we talked about in verses 3 to 8, or 1 to 8, for this cause, or on account of this good report, Paul's desire is to continue to push them along in spiritual maturity for their own advancement, for their own protection against the wolves, and for the advancement of the gospel message. They were to be filled with the knowledge of his will. This was his motive to pray. Prayer is the unspeakable privilege of having audience with the sovereign of the universe. It comes from a Greek word that gives us the idea of directness with the consciousness on the part of one praying that he is face to face with God. We need to realize that prayer is just not an after dinner thing or before dinner thing. We need to realize we are face to face with the sovereign of the universe. And he hears our prayers, and prayer changes things, and prayer changes people. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Filled is to grasp and fully penetrate the heart, to be consumed, to become acquainted with the knowledge that only comes through Christ, a relationship with Christ, and not reserved just for as a mystery for a favored select few. Knowledge is the divine ability to grasp divine or revealed truth. Knowledge flows from love. The love of Christ must lead us into an experiential relationship with God, which overflows to others. So Paul prays for thorough knowledge of God's will in order that they might conduct their lives in a manner that's pleasing to him. Unto spiritual wisdom and understanding. Unto all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here we see the spear of spiritual insight and application. It's in the Spirit. That which proceeds from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. That which proceeds from a saint whose life is yielded to the Holy Spirit. Wisdom here is the divine ability to apply divine truth to everyday circumstances, to everyday decisions. Understanding is to clearly distinguish in decision making what agrees and what does not agree to God's revealed will in his word. You know, a side point, these are two gifts in the New Testament, the knowledge of the word and the wisdom of the word. The knowledge of the word knows where it is and knows where to find it. The wisdom of the word is knows how to apply it and live it out practically. You want to hang around those that have a knowledge of the word and have a wisdom on knowing how to apply it. Or we just become puffed up in knowledge. A walk worthy and pleasing of the Lord in verse 10. What is your worthy walk? What suffering are you going through right now that brings worth-ship to God? That's what that verse is saying. What are you going through that your life is bringing worth-ship to God, that is worthy of God? What suffering are you going through? Because you're teaching others. Your roots are getting deeper into Christ, to the heart of Christ. And you're growing in compassion and care for others that you would never be able to do if you didn't go through it. Because God cares for you. Worthy means in like manner, worth as much of the Lord. So Paul is praying that the life and character of a Christian model the life and character of Jesus Christ in you. How can he do that? But to bring you through some trials and hardships and sufferings that you would not choose to go through. Matter of fact, not even your will, it's God's will. You see what I mean? Now we understand what God's will is. Things that maybe we would never even think about doing. It's not all about us. So right conduct matches right thinking. God uses everyday circumstances in order that we might please him in all that we do and say. Bearing fruit in every good work. Fruit is the outward and visible manifestation of an inner life. This, I came across this quote, what is not cultivated in secret cannot be called upon in public. You can't fake it before God. You know, and he can't use you unless you are humble and used to being before his throne. And remember, God does most of his work invisibly. Ask the plants. What about conception of a baby? The new birth in John 3. Except you be born again. Anybody see somebody born again? Can anybody see the wind blowing? But you can see the effects thereof, right? Of obedience to what you know will produce fruit in what you do. He asked for increased knowledge of God through his word. This is the outer life produced by the inner life, fed by the inner life. It's a maturing Christian must have an appetite for the Word of God. Anyone here don't have an appetite for regular food? How long you last before getting sick? Right? How much energy do you get? You always want to sleep all the time. Well, if you don't have an appetite for God's Word, then He can't necessarily use you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But if you don't have an appetite for God's Word, then go before the sovereign of the universe and ask Him to give you a hunger and thirst for His Word. Strengthen heart according to His glorious power. Strengthen is the verb and might is the noun for the same root word, dunamis. It's an enablement. It's this divine supply is proportionate to meet your every need. Not only your every need, but it flows over to others to meet their needs. It's an exhaustible supply. It's that divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life of a yielded believer, according to His absolute perfect inward and personal character or excellence of Christ. The word glory there, what does glory mean? But the outshining of an inner excellence. God's glory on display, right? An outshining of an inner excellence. He wants His character. He loves seeing His character shine brightly through His saint, His holy one, His redeemed one, one who is so precious in His sight. That gives God glory. Even though we might not see it, we see physicalness, we see people getting old, we see run down, things are tough sometimes. But God sees the spiritual. He sees us in the person we are becoming. And so the believer is equipped with power to persevere in his conflict with the inward and outward world. He says here, has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But before that, he says, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. There's going to be a need for patience and a need for long-suffering in this world. Patience, it means not to lose heart when seized by or surrounded by trials, difficulties, and hardships. To be brave-hearted. I have a picture of my three kids, and I have my little, at the time, Peter wearing his shirt, brave-hearted. And it looked like a baseball shirt, Atlanta Braves, but it said, be strong and of good courage, or be brave-hearted. Okay? God was already pinning him for what pleases Him. And do it with a long suffering is not easily provoked. Patience exhibited under ill treatment by people without retaliation. So those are two words that can't be lived out in your life without the power of God. And to be thankful. Be joyful and be thankful. The Father has qualified us by placing the Colossians in Christ as objects of His grace. To be partakers of the inheritance, which we spoke of before, is the future blessedness, not only in a future life, but is experienced here and now. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is as a light shining that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Today is the first day of the rest of eternity, brothers and sisters. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have been delivered by a mighty conqueror who has rescued us from a tyrannical and unruly dictator. From the power of darkness. The power of darkness, which will give you some compassion on the lost. Because it includes the lost and the demons. And is characterized by disorder and confusion. He has translated us or transferred us to the well-ordered sovereignty of His kingdom. Interesting. I went work in risk control technology and went to an industrial lab. And in the lab, they had this pure oxygen room. And boy, that felt pretty good, breathing that stuff. You know, you don't know how much stuff you're really breathing. I wonder if the atmosphere is going to change when we're in the presence of the Lord. And we'll be breathing pure the oxygen of life. And it's just a side note. But But he has said he has done it by his exalted Son, the object of the Father's love. Redemption. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means a releasing affected by paying the ransom. Liberated, a liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. We sang that song today. And forgiveness is a release from bondage or imprisonment to send from oneself. This was aptly looked upon in the Old Testament as an act of God by which the priest would speak all the sins of the people on that one go. And then he would go out into the wilderness, never to come into the camp again. Of course, the other goat in the two-goat story was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was our scapegoat. So God has canceled the debt with our sins incurred, which our sins incurred. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross, never to be paid again, and our account is settled and closed, for he has removed all our sins as far as the east is from the west. So, thank you for being a good audience. It should be good for the tape to connect us to next week. But in conclusion, there's a great need today to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't seen it, read it again. Read it five times and see how many times the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus, comes out. There's a great need to preach Christ. And if you must, use words. The whole purpose of the first 8 verses, and we could say now the first 14 verses, is to set and reset the foundation work of Christ. The truth of the gospel is that it is universally offered, effectual in those who receive it. The grace of God in truth is the all-sufficiency of Christ to meet every need. Christ is all you need. The divine proofs of the gospel are evidenced in the believer who yields his life to the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is reflected both in the vertical and horizontal relationships connected by the cross. One God, there is one God-man who spans the gulf between holy God and sinful man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice that again. When the name is turned that way, Christ Jesus. There's got to be something significant. Christ coming into flesh has dignified the human body into the temple of the Most High God. His finished work of reconciliation on the cross excludes all other thoughts of the imagination, even of the Gnostics. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can cover some verses that, quite honestly, we skip over sometimes, and yet it's the foundation for the rest of the book. And Father, we see the warning in it that we too could be vulnerable or susceptible to outside influences. But we thank you for those that are responsible for the care and teaching and breaking down the Word of God for us. For the leaders that help refocus our attention on and fix our attention on the prize that is laid up or restored or reserved for us in heaven. An inheritance, incorruptible. And fadeth not away. Father, we thank you for all the saints here because they'll be joining us. And so, Lord, as where we might be tired here on earth, give us an extra portion of your grace to conduct a life that is pleasing to you. And then in doing so, to reserve that which is precious, that which is could be used and drawn upon in future service in your kingdom. We thank you, Father. Bless each one here. Thank you for their listening attention. May you bless them throughout the whole week until we come again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.